Turning your Bibles back to John chapter 7. John 7. Carrying on in our study of this wonderful gospel. I trust you recall the setting of John 7 as I introduced you last week. Six different times in chapter 7, John mentions the feast. Do you recall what feast it is? One of the three major ones that the Jews would travel to Jerusalem for, and he tells us there in verse 2, it was the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, or as the Jews know it, even today in Hebrew, Sukkot, as they just celebrated a few weeks ago. But isn't it a little bit ironic? Why did they have to live in those tents for 40 years in the wilderness in the first place? Yes, they were commemorating how God provided them for 40 years and looked after them, but it never should have happened, should it? Why were they stuck in the desert for 40 years living in a booth or a tent? Because of their unbelief, right? Because they believed the 10 spies instead of Joshua and Caleb, recall? And they doubted God. And they feared man more than God and trusting his word. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19 sums up that whole story and that whole part of Israel's dark history. Hebrews 3, verse 19. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Whole generation, some 2 million plus Jews, wiped out by God himself in the desert over 40 years. Unbelief has horrific consequences, does it not? Doubting God, not taking him at his word. How ironic then to come to John chapter 7. And what was it, if you recall last time, that was spoiling the whole mood? A season, a peak moment for the Jews, which should have been full of joy and celebration and thanks to God. And instead, as I showed you last week in chapter 7 and 8, which is all at one occasion, some 15 or more different places, we pick up clearly the mood and the tone of the day. It was anything but festive. It was negative, it is heated, it is angry, because it's all fueled and fed by what? Unbelief. Refusal to accept Jesus Christ as the Son of God and as Messiah. Show me one thing in the life of our Lord that caused him more grief, that caused his heart more pain than the unbelief of people. I mean, pick your phrase in the Gospels. Oh, you who are foolish of heart and so slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. You do not believe. The disciples on the stormy sea after Jesus calmed it. Why do you still have no faith? Again and again, we see this theme in the Gospels. Jesus confronting and grieving and even righteously angry over our unbelief. Elsewhere in the Gospels, we read, he marveled. He marveled. He was baffled at their unbelief. That was in Nazareth, his hometown. Remember the parable where Jesus speaks of his return and he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Ryle captures it well. He says, we can never be too much on our guard against unbelief. It is the oldest sin in the world. The oldest sin in the world. So the Lord has given us passages like this, not only, of course, to confront unbelievers and unsaved people. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, our prayer is that you would come to faith for the first time. But also, John's gospel is given for believers to grow in faith and to fight the unbelief that still threatens all of our hearts. John 7, we come to verse 14. Shall we stand as we hear the word of our God? John 7, from verse 14 through 24. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, "You have a demon who seeks to kill you." Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man? If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Oh Lord, as we concluded last week, we believe, but please, please help our unbelief. We do pray for any soul here this morning, young or old, boy or girl, man or woman, who has never believed that today would be the day of their new birth, that this room would become a delivery ward, as we have prayed many times, that they would be born again, and that you would grant them faith and repentance and draw them to yourself and open their blind eyes to see that Jesus is the Son of God, the only Savior for sinners. But also, Lord, for the rest of us who know you, increase our faith as the disciples once prayed and asked of Jesus. Lord, increase our faith. Take that little mustard seed and grow it that we might honor you more and trust you more and love Christ more and follow him more faithfully. In his name we pray. Amen. Remember our title from last week? It's just going to be part two. Part two, Festival of Unbelief. A Festival of Unbelief, part two. We've been looking at different kinds of unbelief, and I hope to cover the third and the fourth one today. So that would make four so far. Four kinds of unbelief that we might beware and that we might believe. Four kinds of unbelief. Remember the first one, verses 1 to 9? Have that in your notes. Hasty unbelief, remember? Hasty unbelief. Jesus' brothers, and they're, as Pastor Ron put it yesterday in Theology Breakfast, the Bible is full of man's so-called bright ideas when he thinks he knows better than God. Well, Jesus' brothers had that bright idea, right, about when and how Jesus should arrive at the big feast in Jerusalem. So we looked at hasty unbelief. Then, verses 10 to 13, ignorant and fearful unbelief. Ignorant, fearful unbelief. And that's where we ended. And I didn't make it to the third point, but I'm glad because I've had a chance to this to ripen in my mind, and I hope it's really been helpful for me. I hope it will be for you. Third kind of unbelief that we're warned about here, verse 14 to 18, academic unbelief. Academic, or you might want to say intellectual unbelief. Tell me, where does unbelief today tend to be more enshrined and exalted and respected and admired and polished and dressed up nicely? Where is unbelief enthroned most today? The university and the academy, right? Among the intellectual elites of the day. And so here comes the top scholars of Jerusalem, the top professors, as they approach Jesus now in the next verse. Verse 14, look there in your Bibles. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. He waited until the middle of the week, the midst of this week-long feast. It seems that he waited till the festivities were well underway. Think about it. If he had arrived publicly at the start of the week, like the harebrained scheme of his brothers, with all the other patriotic pilgrims and excited worshipers, guess what probably would have happened? Donkey, palms, saddle on the donkey, sounding familiar? It probably would have been a premature triumphal entry. Remember, they had just, in chapter 6 already, because he fed the 5,000, they wanted to crown him king. These were patriotic folk who were desperate to get out from the yoke of the Romans. Perhaps that's what Jesus knew and why he waited until now, the middle of the feast. Don't you love this as well? His brothers wanted him to show off his works. Remember, verse 3, verse 4. And instead, when Jesus does go public, what does he go public with? Not his works, but his word. Not his miracles, but his teaching. This was, look at verse 14. When he went into the midst of the feast, he went up into the temple and started showing off, doing miracles, impressing them with signs and wonders. Is that what it says? No. And he began to teach, to do what he knew they needed most, what he knows we need most, to give doctrine, to teach God's word. And he would not let anyone alter that agenda or pressure him in another direction. He gave them not his works, but his word most of all. Keep reading, verse 15. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" In the Greek, that means, where did this guy get his stuff? Mr. Jesus, what seminary did you go to? How many letters are behind your name? What qualifications and degrees have you obtained to prove that what you say has any credibility at all? They were blown away. Some of them seemed to be astounded at his biblical knowledge and his mastery of the scriptures. No one ever gets that good without formal rabbinic training under one of the top gurus of the day. Unless, of course, the voice that they're hearing this time was no mere man, but was actually the God-man. Unless the teacher they are listening to needed no famous man to teach him because he made man. That's what they failed to reckon with. How ironic. Think about what they've just said to the Lord himself. How arrogant, how stupid our wisdom can be. To say to the eternal Son of God, to look him in the eye and say, "Hey God, what school did you go to? Lord, who taught you?" Really? Who has known the mind of the Lord that anyone could offer him any counsel? Since when does God need to sit under someone else's feet when he made those feet? How dumb the things we say to God in our unbelief and our ignorance. The fool says in his heart, "Who has taught God?" The Jesus, the incarnate word, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The creator of the brain, the source of all intellect, and they want to know who taught him. Do you think there might also be a lesson here for all of us who preach or teach the Bible in any capacity? Sunday school teachers, parents in the home? You don't have to have formal education to have spiritual ability. They're not necessarily the same thing. There is a kind of education that no classroom can give you. There's a kind of learning and knowledge that can only come from years of walking with God and knowing his word, as we saw back in chapter 6, verse 45, from being taught of God, not just of books, not just of other people, as important as that might be, and God may use those things and often does. Are you taught of him? I mean, what an encouragement yesterday was in theology breakfast. A number of you were there just to hear from one of my foremost mentors and fathers in the faith, Pastor Ron, happens to have not had any formal seminary training, taught himself Greek and Hebrew, and has spent how many years just in the Word and with God. There is a clarity, there is a power there that no school can ever give you. Isn't it ironic? I think you know I'm not against seminaries and Bible schools. You can have profound learning and spiritual power. Otherwise, then you need to remove the Luthers and the Calvins, the MacArthurs and the Pipers from church history. But I love the exceptions that just remind us where the power really comes from. Spurgeon, Lloyd-Jones, Pastor Ron, and many others. No formal theological training. Taught of God, taught of his word, filled with his spirit. There is a power there that no classroom can give you, and there is no substitute for that power, no matter how many degrees. So not only with the Son of God, but in a secondary sense, there's a lesson for us here. How has this man become learned, having never been educated? I think of in Acts, remember what they said when they were accusing Peter and John, Acts 4, verse 13, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men? They were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Well then, how is Jesus going to answer this Interrogation. How is he going to back up his credibility? You would expect him in verse 16 to say, "So Jesus answered them and said, you should listen to me because I've had a profound spiritual experience. I've been on the mountain. Or I've got something original and innovative that you've never thought of before. Hot off the market." That's kind of what sells today, isn't it? But that's not what Jesus says. Look at the next verse. Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." I'm not cooking this up. It's no mere product of my brain. This, what I speak, is the very words of God sent from heaven. When you have heard me, you have heard the Father. When I speak, the Father speaks. When you reject what I say, you reject God. It's that serious. My teaching is not mine. It is his who sent me. And wasn't this often what stunned people most about our Lord's teaching? Wasn't this often the comment when he was done? End of the Sermon on the Mount, remember Matthew 7? They were astonished because he spoke not as the scribes, but as one who had, remember, authority. He didn't always have to say, "Oh, it's true because Rabbi so-and-so and a bishop so-and-so and doctor so-and-so." He could, well, he was the Son of God. He could say, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." But he often also appealed to the same source that we do. "It is written. God has said," and God doesn't need footnotes. "My teaching is not mine. It's his who sent me." I love the story about a Roman Catholic sculptor. Lived in Europe years ago, and he lay on his deathbed nearing life's end. Priest, his priest, that he'd known for a long time, came to visit him and give him that final unction on his deathbed. The priest held up the most beautiful crucifix that he could find. He said to him, "My friend, you are dying. Look upon your God who died for you." To which the sculptor cried out, "Alas, woe is me. I made that crucifix. The work of your hands cannot save you. Nothing inside of you can deliver you from your sin. You must be saved from without. Divine truth can save you. Nothing inside of you will ever rescue you on your deathbed. Only God and his words can deliver your soul." Jesus said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." This is true by extension for us as we read the scriptures. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. It's God's word. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, 2 Peter. 1 John 4, Apostle John says, if you're from God, you'll listen to us. If you're not from God, you don't listen to us. Whoa! Show me another book that can say that. My teaching is not mine. It is his who sent me. Keep reading. Verse 17. Now comes a real shocker. I warned you about this in my conclusion last week. Verse 17. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. I love this. These leaders think they are questioning Jesus' competency. And again, he turns directly back to them. He turns the guns and he says, "No, no, no. The question at stake is not my competency as the Son of God. It is your competency as hearers. Your competency is the issue at stake, not mine." And then he says these shocking words. If you are willing to do his will, you will know. Who of us hasn't had a friend or ourselves before we were saved, or maybe even sometimes as a Christian, you have wondered, how can I be sure? I have these conversations with my own children often, especially once you have teenagers, right? "Dad," came up this week, "Dad, there's so many other religions. I mean, how do we know? How do we know that this is true and the others aren't?" And Jesus gives us a counterintuitive, what we would call in our natural mind an upside down answer. We think knowing comes before willing, not willing before knowing. If I understand and I'm persuaded, then I'll be willing to do something about it. Convince me and then I'll follow you. Fair enough, right? Give me one good reason why I should believe. And Jesus says, In fact, it's the opposite. You must believe in order to understand, not understand in order to believe. Read the verse. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. And this should not actually surprise us if we know our Bibles and the teaching of Christ. The parable of the soils. Jesus says the seed of the gospel that will provide lasting benefit for the true convert is for those who have ears to hear. Those who have ears to hear will know Christ. Otherwise, the seed falls on hard ground and sooner or later doesn't bear fruit. Jesus said in another parable, to him who has, more will be given. Have you received what you have heard? If not, then you won't understand more, and you'll think it's an intellectual problem, and it's actually a spiritual problem. Hebrews 11, verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Verse 6, Hebrews 11, verse 6, and without faith it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he exists and that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. Jesus says, if anyone's willing to do his will, he will know. One preacher puts it well. He said, God does not give assurance in spiritual things merely to satisfy curiosity. He does not teach divine truth to those who will not live by it. However, if a man determines in advance that he will live by it, that he is serious with God, then God will disclose the truths of his word to him. In particular, he will disclose the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ to those who determine that they will follow him. Jeremiah the prophet said this, to those who seek me with all their heart, they will find me. Proverbs says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The Psalms say this, a good understanding have all those who do his commandments. You wonder why you don't understand things? It could be an obedience malfunction. Ask the academy or the university what they think about this. They're going to say, rubbish. That is a classic case of a circular argument. You've heard this? Remember once Jesse Jackson in the States was trying to say someone was making a circular argument, and he said, that's a secular argument. Different word. Secular is different. We're talking about circular argument. You can't start with the conclusion you're making. You can't say, believe that because I told you to believe it. No, give me reasons to believe it. But actually, everyone, to an extent, is circular in their reasoning. Everyone has a circle. Stop and think about it. Everyone presupposes certain standards by which they reach certain conclusions. Whether they know it or not, they have a belief system by which they determine what is true or not. It just depends whether they admit it or not. Thank you to the new Pope. He's been known as the Pope of Firsts. Seems like every week there's something new from the lips of the Pope. Have you noticed? And just 2 weeks ago, he announced his belief in Darwin's evolution. Well, you and I know it takes great faith to believe in the Big Bang, doesn't it? There is a huge amount of assumptions beneath that conclusion. It is not based on just the pure objective study of the evidence. It comes from a faith belief system. Everyone is circular. It just depends on how big your circle is and whether you acknowledge your circle. Others would say science is their final authority, kind of like the evolutionary view. Based on the confidence in science, they form all their conclusions. You've heard the statements from the UN recently about global warming and such, because the UN, the leader of the UN, one of them just recently said, because science has spoken. Okay, so that's your final authority, and that determines what is true for you. Others will say, well, it's human reason. Jesus couldn't have risen from the dead. It's just not rational. It doesn't fit my final standard of what is rational or reasonable. Others would say it's emotion. It doesn't feel right to say that some religions are false and one religion is true. It doesn't feel right. Okay? So that's your final standard. That's your circle. Others will say it's experience, human experience. Because a 4-year-old boy went to heaven, heaven must exist. Human experience is the final authority. Others might say it's the Quran or ancestral tradition or whatever it might be. to determine what is true or not. And Jesus is pressing that. He knows that is true for us all. And so he's forcing us to go beneath to our foundations. What are your presuppositions, your prior beliefs by which you determine what is true? Verse 17, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. It all depends on what your starting point is. And by the way, if you believe that man is sinful and fallen, or even if a non-Christian says that man is imperfect and fallible, then you must accept that nobody is perfectly neutral or objective or unbiased. Everyone brings their bias to the table. Better just to admit what your bias is. We saw back in verse 7, didn't we, last week? The unsaved world, their bias is they hate Christ. But here we see in verse 17, when God goes to work on a sinner's heart, he changes your bias. You bring your unbelief to him with a believing heart, and you say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And it's amazing how things start to make sense, and you start to understand spiritual truth. Before you thought it was an intellectual, an academic problem, and the Lord shows you, no, it is a moral and a spiritual problem. It is not a problem of the head, it is a problem of the heart, so to say. And if you are willing to believe, God will show you. Christ is clear on this. As backwards as it sounds to the natural man, who are we to think that Christ has to answer to a higher court? Tell me who that higher court would be. Who does Jesus answer to prove that he exists? Does the one who made man have to now answer to man? Never. Jesus, do you understand? What Jesus is saying here is that he's not just some object or specimen that you put under a microscope and you form views and theories and hypotheses and ideas. He is not an object. He is the Son of God. He is self-authenticating. His person, his works, his miracles, his claims, his teachings demand a response from you. Do you understand? Jesus is either to be rejected or worshiped, not just to be examined. He is either a lunatic or a liar in the claims that he made, and you should be honest, and you have no point being here, and it's a waste of time. Be honest, reject him, or bow before him as the King of the universe and plead for mercy upon your sin-sick soul. There is no third option of, well, I'm just inspecting, checking out Jesus like a thing in a museum, figuring out if he's persuaded me or not. He will never make sense to you until you see your sin and come to him with a willing heart. Jesus says, if you're willing to do his will, you will know. You will know. And what a comfort and what assurance for those who come seeking and come desperate, as we see throughout the Gospels, and as every Christian can testify. Look at what happens next. You want some proof? That, and by the way, we're not against reason and argument. Go read the book of Acts. We persuade people, but the persuasion includes a command to repent and believe. It's never just treating people as neutral. It's calling them to repent and believe, as I tried to just do a moment ago. Look what happens next. Jesus gives sort of some proof in verse 18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. People love to watch documentaries, read biographies about great men and women, whether it's a Churchill or Mandela or whoever. We want to find out what really made them tick. What drove them to the great exploits that they accomplished? What made them do what they did and say what they said? How much more then with Jesus? That's what he's giving us here in verse 18. This is what drove the man, the God man, and made him different from any other man and any other of the religious leaders of the day who spoke in their own name and sought their own glory. And here is the Lord Jesus, so unlike that. You tell me, when you read the Gospels, what motive do you see that compels Jesus to do as he does and speak as he says? When Jesus is most cornered in the Gospels, when he is most pressured, and when every other one of us would have snapped and at some point stuck up for ourselves, every single time, down to the last, at Calvary itself, when you expect Jesus to, even just for a split second, seek his own glory, he lays his life down. And he lives for his Father. And he dies to self-glory, that the God who sent him might be praised. This is the point Jesus is making, contrasting himself, showing why he is credible and why we should listen to him. Verse 18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Jesus coming completely redefine humility and unselfishness for all of time. Let's admit it, brothers and sisters. Is there a moment of your life, is there a split second of your human existence that you are not at least a little bit tainted by seeking glory? Pride dogs our every step until we go into the grave, does it not? There's only one man, one perfect human who sought and lived only for his Father's glory and was driven by nothing else. What a life. What a teacher. What a right that gives him to teach us and for us to submit to his instruction. Academic unbelief, we're warned about it and we're given the remedy for it. Number four, briefly, verses 19 to 24, hypocritical unbelief. Hypocritical unbelief. Look what happens here in verse 19. Jesus continues, not hesitating, not afraid, not intimidated at all. He goes on the assault and he says to them in verse 19, did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Do you get the sting in those words? You religious leaders, you pride yourself in your great law of Moses, and yet you are busy plotting to murder me? You are busy boasting of your righteousness while you are scheming to violate the sixth commandment and to kill an innocent man. What hypocrites. And brothers and sisters, this is a warning for us all, isn't it? Those who boast in the law get bruised by the law. You ever notice that? If you want to boast in the law, you're going to get bruised by that same law. If you think by the law and your moral self-righteous efforts you're going to impress God, you will fall on that same sword and be pierced. It will only be a mirror that exposes what hypocrites we all are. Unbelief has slain her thousands. The legalist has slain her tens of thousands. The law will be your judge, not your savior, if you trust in your morality and your good works. Keep reading verse 20. The crowd answered, you have a demon who seeks to kill you. Okay, here's the idea. They're saying this guy is out of his mind. He has become delusional, paranoid. He's hallucinating about some murder plot against him. I don't know where he got this idea. He must be demonized. Hello? Someone rightly put it, no maniac ever reasoned more illogically than an unbeliever. They're the ones who are irrational at this point. It's obvious that Jesus is a wanted man and they want to kill him. But the crowd denies it and again reveals their ignorance and their unbelief. Keep reading, verse 21. Jesus pretty much ignores their comment. So anyway, verse 21. Jesus answered them, I did one deed and you all marvel. Back to my point, Jesus says, instead of obeying God's law, you break it. All you're doing with God's law is using it as a mask to disguise and hide your self-righteousness. And so he pulls up an old quarrel. He revisits an old fight back in chapter 5. Last time he was in Jerusalem, what happened? Do you remember? Lame man, 38 years old, 38 years of as a cripple, and Jesus healed him. And he was probably still walking around Jerusalem at this time, and they hated it because Jesus did it on what day? The Sabbath, right? So Jesus says, okay, let's go revisit that controversy. I love this. This is logic on fire. This is a razor-sharp point that Jesus makes. Verse 22. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision. Okay, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers, technically, yes. Genesis 17, Abraham. Jesus knows his Bible. He wrote it. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. Remember, the law, Abraham, and the law in Leviticus says, your boy, on the eighth day, even if that eighth day happens to fall upon Shabbat, still has to get snip-snip, right? So, you do this on a Sabbath. Verse 23, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I have made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do you get the rebuke? He's saying, you hurt a little boy, I healed a man, and you're all upset about it on the same day. You are okay with wounding someone on the Sabbath, and you're upset about me healing someone, and not just part of his body, his whole body, and you're angry. What hypocrites, what a contradiction you are. The legalist always excuses in himself what he condemns in others. Is it not true, beloved? It is a lot easier to see your speck than to see my plank and my log. And so Jesus concludes there in verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Stop judging me, Jesus says, by your own man-made criteria that you have piled upon Scripture. When I healed that lame man, I broke no biblical Sabbath laws. I only broke your own protocol that you invented and thrust down upon Scripture. And brothers and sisters, how often do we do the same? Even to one another in the body of Christ. Oh, did you see her? Do you know that guy? He doesn't dress or eat or drink or sing or do it quite the way we do. Better pray for him. He's unspiritual. Even though it's something that the Bible never forbids or never requires, but we love to add to the Bible. Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Even the great prophet Samuel made this mistake, didn't he? Saul was disqualified. Let's find a new king. Bring out the boys of Jesse. Eliab, look at this man, tall and handsome, broad shoulders. There's the next king. And God says, wrong. 1 Samuel 16, verse 9, wrong. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. We are often impressed by what God could care less about or sometimes even hates. And we are indifferent about the very things that God most delights in and looks for. Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Question for you, beloved. Does the Bible allow us to judge others? Does the Bible allow us to judge others? No, it doesn't. It requires it. It requires it. Did you know that? Most people today, their favorite verse, in fact, the only verse they know in the Bible, it's not John 3:16 anymore, that you realize that time's changing. The one verse they know in the Bible is Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not, lest you be judged. Jesus, in that verse, is teaching against judgmentalism and self-righteous legalism, which we've just seen in the previous verses and in this passage. Jesus is not against the exercise of sound judgment and moral discernment. He actually requires it in many places in Scripture, like here in verse 24. You are required, it's a command, judge, but do it with righteous judgment. And in fact, get this, brothers and sisters, do you understand what Jesus is saying here? He is saying, here, we live in a world that says, stop judging me, you stop judging me, you stop judging her, stop judging. And Jesus says, the Son of God looks at you this morning and he says, you want to talk about judging? Jesus looks you in the eye and he says, judge me, the Son of God. Weigh it very carefully. Make the most critical judgment of the greatest eternal consequence you will ever make. You are about to make the most important decision of your life. You're at a crossroads. I command you to judge. Judge Jesus. Is he the Son of God? Will you serve him and follow him? Or will you be honest and say that he's a liar and a lunatic and you need to stop playing the Christian game? You need to judge Jesus today. That's what he's saying. Stop judging him the way the world judges him. by human standards and criteria. Judge him for who he is according to the truth, the very Son of God, before whom you should bow and worship and follow. How different God's word is from the thinking of our day. By the way, have you noticed a strange affiliation here between two of Jesus' main opponents so far? John Piper helped me to see this profoundly. Last week we saw his brothers, and now we have the Jewish leaders. They seem like opposites. I mean, what would they have in common? The brothers support Jesus. They want him to do more miracles. And the temple authorities, they hate Jesus. They want him killed. But you know what? They're actually twin sisters. You know what? They're both driven by pride. It's still self-seeking and man-centeredness at the core instead of God-centeredness. That's what makes Jesus stand out back in verse 18. He is the God-centered one. But pride, it's just another form of unbelief. And whether you are a legalist and you're plotting Jesus' murder as a Sabbath breaker, or whether you are an opportunist and you want to use Jesus as a miracle worker, either way, you are driven by pride rather than by worship. Jesus rebuked back in chapter 5. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and will not seek the glory that comes from the only true God? As long as you are driven by a man-centered, selfish agenda, whether it is to use Jesus to do miracles or to kill Jesus because of your legalism, it's still self-driven, and pride will damn you in the end. If you will not believe and forsake your pride and come in faith to the Lord Jesus. The brothers thought Jesus' miracles would get them praise and honor and position. The enemy, the leaders, thought Jesus' miracles would threaten their human praise and position. In both cases, how we must beware of the pride of unbelief. Bonar put it well, in all unbelief there are these two things, a good opinion of oneself and a bad opinion of God. Hasty unbelief, ignorant and fearful unbelief, academic unbelief, and hypocritical unbelief. How do we fight unbelief in our own hearts? Remember, that's why we have relationships. That's why we have Christian fellowship. That's why we gather on Sundays and big on small groups and godly friendships in the church. Encourage one another daily so that you're not, while it's still called today, so that you're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But you know what? The verse right before that, everyone, we know Hebrews 3:13. Do you know what Hebrews 3:12 says? Take care that there not be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief, but encourage one another daily while it's still called today. That's the greatest, most deceitful sin is unbelief, and we won't spot it on our own. We need one another in the body of Christ. But how merciful God is to those who bring their unbelief to him in faith. I'll close with this simple, encouraging story. Old cowboy, the state of Arizona. There were people that actually lived there in the middle, in spite of all the desert. He ran as far away from God as he could. For years, this man mocked the Bible. He swore using Jesus' name until a time came where, through a series of events, the Spirit of God, true story, God's Spirit grabbed hold of him and convicted him of the law of God, of the sin and guilt of his own heart, and he became miserable. No one wanted to be around this cowboy. He was in agony because of conviction over his sin. Someone finally gave him some good advice. We can't seem to help you. Why don't you just go to God yourself and ask him to make it clear to you? He took their words to heart. One night by the side of his own bed, he knelt down and cried out to God. He said, "Oh God, if there is a God, and if you can look down on a poor, lost sinner like me, and if you can hear my prayer, and if Jesus Christ is really your Son, show this to me. If you do, O Lord, I will serve you for the rest of my days." The Lord answered that prayer. This man began to search the scriptures and study it. Soon afterwards, he says he can't even explain it, but somehow a change took place. Within 3 days, he knew beyond a doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God and his own Savior, and he served Christ the rest of his days. Praise God for his power to overcome our unbelief. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we cannot but confess how often this wicked cancer of unbelief clutters our hearts and blurs our vision and paralyzes our ministry and hinders our relationships and troubles our sanctification. But Lord, you have been merciful. Once we were slaves of unbelief. Once we weren't even fighting it. We were, in a sense, proud of it. We could never be set free from the chains of unbelief if it were not for your grace. As we've seen throughout the previous chapter of John, unless the Father draws, unless you had first elected and chosen us and regenerated us, we would never believe. We wouldn't even be fighting this fight of faith in the first place. So we thank you for your saving grace, that you have confronted our unbelief, that you have granted us faith and repentance that we might believe. By grace we have been saved through faith, and this not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Thank you for giving us faith that we might see that Jesus is true, that we might come to the Bible with a willing heart, not a skeptic's heart, but a submissive heart that is ready to accept all that you say, however countercultural and supernatural it is, defying all of our own natural, proud reasoning. And you shattered our own closed circle of unbelief, and you gave us your truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we pray that you would help us to continue to beware and be vigilant of unbelief and see the hypocrisy and legalism in our own hearts and the various forms of unbelief, both the high and the low kinds, the clever and the ignorant kinds of unbelief. We pray that in all cases we would confront it. And Lord, that you would work in this room. Sometimes we think that someone is too clever to believe or too ignorant and uneducated to believe. But we thank you, Lord, that you can give faith to any and to all who see their sin and who will come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We praise you for your saving power. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.